Welcome to the Ada Bible Church Beyond the Weekend podcast, where we debrief the sermon, focusing on extra points of connection and what there just wasn't time for in the message. We hope this podcast will encourage you to study God's word and grow your relationship with Him. You'll appreciate the conversation most if you've already heard the weekend sermon, and you can find that link in the show notes. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of Beyond the Weekend podcast.
Well, hey, welcome back to the Beyond the Weekend podcast for Epic Week 8. I'm Stephen Lewis, our co-host here. I get to lead our spiritual formation team. I'm joined by Amelia Rhodes. She leads our discipleship resources team. Amelia, hey, we have a unique podcast for our listeners today, don't we?
We do. If you're watching on video, you can see we're kind of on a split screen, a la Zoom style. And greetings from the Cascade campus on Sunday night post-Lifeline. You can see I'm wearing my Lifeline gear. Just finished serving and we're online. That's different.
Yeah, we haven't tried this before. Our producer, Nate, hooked us up with some mobile gear. So hopefully it's working out for everybody.
Yeah, where are you?
Yeah, I'm in Pennsylvania out in basically Amish country out here. We are Joe Hayes, our director of weekend experience, and I are out here for a church conference at a church called LCBC. They're doing some great work out here in Pennsylvania for the kingdom. And they have a conference tomorrow called All Access. And so Joe and I are checking that out tomorrow.
Well, that's cool. Well, in preparation for all of this travel too, we sat down with Pastor Jeff. It feels like a really long time ago, but it was Tuesday after our Beyond the Weekend meeting. So we recorded that in studio and we're doing this intro and outro on Sunday night after we saw the sermon, because I watched it online this morning because I was serving last night and didn't get to take it in. But that was a fun conversation to have Jeff in on Tuesday. And that was also another new thing. We're just trying all the new stuff this week because We sat with Jeff with the Beyond the Weekend team every week. There are five of us that take turns writing Beyond the Weekend. We meet with the teaching pastor. They give us kind of the outline of their sermon. Mm-hmm. We talk about it. And then the teaching pastor leaves. And often you're sitting in there too during that time, Stephen, when we're doing the podcast. And when they leave, then the team and I, we outline, you know, a week's worth of devotionals in that next hour. And so I had like 2 hours of the sermon and then turned around. And we had this conversation with Pastor Jeff right after. So it was a full, fun Tuesday afternoon, but we've never done that where we've heard the notes right away and then had a conversation right after. But that was a lot of fun. I enjoyed that.
Yeah, it was good. And as even you think about that team, and we talked about faithfulness, that's one of the teams that just is consistently bringing it 52 weeks a year. Over and over again. We have lots of teams like that at our church. We also have lots of volunteers who are just consistently bringing their best selves to their work and to the different volunteer roles, and just incredibly grateful for those that type of faithfulness. And that was, you know, one of the key things about this character, Jeremiah. Nope, no. Samuel. The sermon this morning, LCBC was about Jeremiah.
That's great. We're going to get to Jeremiah in a few weeks.
I did listen to the Samuel sermon after that, so I feel like I'm living in a lot of time zones right now, but about Samuel. And so we got into some of that kind of stuff. Like, this is another one of those anchor stories for Pastor Jeff, that slow and steady faithfulness. He has a chapter in his book, but we also got to talk in the podcast about his, like, he does hermeneutics the normal way and those normal approaches, but he also brings an extra element that he calls emotional archaeology to hermeneutics. We're going to unpack that a little bit. We're going to talk a little bit about the intersection of famous history and where we're at in the Bible narrative, and then talk a little bit. He hinted about this a little bit in the sermon this morning and last night about Samuel and why they wanted a king. We're gonna spend some time sitting with that, about what's really going on there with the whole king thing. But before we do that, Amelia, you're up for the 10-word challenge. So I'm curious to see what you've cooked up.
Pressure's on. You brought it last week. So, okay. Samuel's life shows faithfulness through listening, repenting, routines, and disappointments.
All right, that's pretty good. You even got a conjunction in there. So you didn't even have to scrimp on the conjunction. So, well, we have a great conversation for you with Pastor Jeff, and we really hope you enjoy it. Well, hey, Jeff, welcome back to the Beyond the Weekend podcast. It's so good to have you here again.
It's good to be with you guys again. Looking forward to the conversation.
Yeah, well,
I was thinking, because the last time you were here, you talked about Joseph.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And you shared some of the emotional journey Joseph was on.
Yeah.
On the podcast. And then we turned the cameras off and we had an excellent conversation about something you call emotional archaeology.
Wow.
It was so good.
It was.
We were just riveted.
And so we were talking with our producers and people afterward, and they were like, I wish we would have just kept the cameras rolling.
Wow.
So we have you back, and the cameras are rolling again.
Yeah.
And we would love...
But we're no longer talking about Joseph, so that's...
Yeah, we're not.
That inspiration is gone.
Okay. Well, I know this is actually something that you teach about when you get together with communicators, and I've been in a seminary class where you've taught about this as well.
Huh.
So can you just... tell us a little bit about this thing you call emotional archaeology.
Yeah, I think it's critical. And so just for a frame of reference, a handful of times a year, we'll open up our home and have, I don't know, usually 7 to 10 teachers, Bible teachers come in. And just, I kind of walk through material that doesn't get covered in like a Bible college class on teaching or like a seminary class. And one of the things I talk about is we fail to feel. Mm-hmm. And so you go through a Bible college class or seminary and you take a class called hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is kind of the science of Bible study, and it's broken up into fields of analysis. And so you have historic analysis, cultural contextual analysis, grammatical, you know, syntactical analysis. Mm-hmm. And there's something that we were never taught to do called emotional analysis. And it's just asking the very basic human question, so what's it like to be them?
Mm-hmm.
And so with Joseph, particularly the interminable waiting that Joseph goes through, thrown into a prison situation, and he's there for years just asking that human question, okay, so what's it like to be him? I think it's critical in interacting with the story of the Bible is just asking that human question.
You know, that's one of the things that drew us to Ada Bible.
Oh, wow.
We first came like 20 some years ago. You've been doing this for a long time.
Yeah.
And so when we first came, we were young, married, had grown up in faithful Bible teaching churches, knew the Bible well, but there was something there, and it was an emotional connection of hearing stories in new familiar stories like Joseph, like Samuel, but in with a new light of like, oh, that's what it feels like, not just words on a page or, you know, delivered, you know, maybe monotone, but the emotion of what it feels like to be them. And so we sensed that, you know, even without knowing that that's what
it's
called.
It's not emotionalism.
Right.
And you're not making things up. They're usually telling you what it's like to be them.
Yeah.
I mean, in the Joseph story, where there's the story in prison where like the chief cupbearer has this dream and he's going to be reinstated to his position with Pharaoh. And Joseph is like, you tell Pharaoh, get me out of here. I was framed. My brother, you know, and it all gushes out. Mm. And so if you just say, okay, circle that there, he's expressing where he is in this waiting process. And it's not a pretty picture. He wants out of this place. And so just dialing into what the character is often saying about themselves.
So when you read the text, I've seen your notes before. You often have a printed one or two copies of the text printed out and things written in those. Are you reading it like you're like, this time I'm reading it for emotions? Or is it just, it's just such a part of your process now that you don't have to do it that way?
Yeah, it's reflexive now.
Yeah.
I will, in fact, I've just been through 8 or 10 readings of Galatians in this format where I print it out and like big margin on the side and triple spaced so I can scribble all over it. And as much as I am comfortable writing in my Bible, there's just not a lot of space in the Bible. It's too tightly packed. But just in the emotions, what is Paul feeling? Mm-hmm. You know, I am distressed about you. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And the emotions are flying off the page. And so I'm just, you know, note those. But yeah, at this point, it's not, okay, step number four, emotional archaeology. Mm-hmm. It's just kind of ingrained in part of my reading of the text.
And so if someone was to try this for the first time, like what's, I mean, you gave us that question, what's it like to be them?
Yeah.
And they're looking for like emotional words. They're looking for the way people respond, you know, those types of things.
Yeah. I think that's a good question. What's it like to be them? Another great question is just what's going on here? Mm-hmm. What are the clues in the story? Mm-hmm. And an example, let me give an example. It's an infertility, one of the many infertility stories in our Bible. And it's Elizabeth and Zechariah, who end up being the parents of John the Baptist.
Yeah.
But when you're first introduced to them in Luke chapter 1, it says they were upright in the sight of God, blameless in regard to the commands. This is a good couple. They are doing everything they can mm-hmm. to live an obedient life. And then it says, but they were childless and they were very old. Mm-hmm. And you just ask the question, in that culture, what does that feel like to be, yeah. you know, when you are doing everything you can to honor God and he is withholding from you the thing that in that culture means the blessing of God? And of mm-hmm. course, this is the intuitive part, is we're told about their infertility in a sentence.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But infertility doesn't happen in a sentence. Mm-hmm. Infertility happens over a lengthy sequence of monthly disappointments. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then so Elizabeth gets pregnant with John the Baptist. And toward the end of that sequence, when she finds out she's pregnant, she says, "The Lord has taken away my disgrace." Mm-hmm. And so you don't see it right there. Mm-hmm. But if you read through this story, you go, oh, that's what she tells you what she has been carrying.
Okay.
And that takes some of the guesswork mm-hmm. out of it because she said, "The Lord has taken away my shame." It was the suspicion of the community that God was judging them for sin and withholding children. And she says, God has lifted that. Okay. And so, anyway, that's in my preaching workshops, that's one of the examples we look at mm-hmm. and just read far enough and you start to get some of the clues.
I think that's one of the keys too, is reading. You talk about this, like reading in context. So
yes.
It's not just this chapter. You're going to read, you know, in Joseph, it's like 10 chapters.
Oh, yeah, where, yeah, yeah, yeah.
And it, over here, later chapter, you see him reflecting on, oh, that's what actually
which
happened
is different,
there.
Amelia, than the Bible nugget. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. The verse with that great little promise statement yeah. pulled out of context and pulled out of the story. There's something about reading for length mm-hmm. where you just not look at the verse and say, what's going on here? You look at a sequence of stories or events and say, what's going on here? And I think that there are things that can touch the mind, but also touch the heart. Mm-hmm. C.S. Lewis was famous for that statement, "We read to know that we're not alone." Mm. And when you read about the vast disappointment of someone in Scripture, there's just something in us that should go, okay, it's not just me. And how will God be pleased to meet that person in their disappointment? And how may he be pleased to meet me in mine? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So I think the emotional archaeology is a big part of really just trying to figure out what people are experiencing. Mm-hmm. It's a human question.
Yeah.
It's not just a theological question. It's a right. human question.
I think too, like, I think 2 years ago, you know, when we talk about Samuel and the Samuel story.
Yeah, which that's the message that
that's
we're
the
on.
Message that you're going to be preaching this weekend.
Yeah.
You've talked about Hannah, mm-hmm. you know, and talk about someone yeah. else experiencing infertility.
Samuel's mom.
Yeah. And you're not going to be able to cover that this weekend.
The beauty of this series is that we get to summarize an entire character in one message. And the tragedy is that we're trying to summarize an entire character in one message. And they're just these beautiful parts that you have to leave mm-hmm. out.
Yep. And when we see her, and you talked about this a little bit in the meeting that we just came out of, our Beyond yeah. the Weekend meeting, you talked about how it's like she's on a journey to an annual feast in Jerusalem.
Yep.
And every year it becomes an opportunity for, is it Hilkiah's other wife?
There's a guy by the name of Elkanah.
Elkanah, yeah.
The tabernacle is in Shiloh, and it's like the book of 1 Samuel begins, guy by the name of Elkanah has two wives, Peninnah, she's got kids, Hannah doesn't. And so already you go, oh my goodness, this is going to be a mess, mm-hmm. right? But this Peninnah wife that has the children just needles her so much. And it's supposed to be a time of rejoicing and feasting. And every year just Hannah is demoralized at this event. And so she can't eat. She's so disrupted. She gets up, leaves a meal, goes to the tabernacle. And she is so undone. She is such a mess emotionally that it says that she is praying. I think she's sobbing, mm-hmm. but no words are coming out. Mm-hmm. Eli, the priest, when he sees her, he thinks she's drunk.
Yeah.
And so this is where this story opens, with a sobbing woman near the presence of God, the tabernacle, pouring out her heart. I don't know how we can look at that and not go, oh my, and she says to God, if you give me what I'm asking for, I'm going to give him back to you.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm.
She gets pregnant. Samuel's born. And when he's a toddler, she brings him to the temple and drops him off. And he is raised, the tabernacle rather, yep. the tent, temporary structure. And he's raised at the tabernacle. And it's one of the few biblical characters that we get to see from infancy to old age and following him from sequence. Other, you know, and there's a man by the name of, and you're introduced to him when they're 40, you know, but here's Samuel as a toddler running around in a little priest outfit. Mm-hmm. And the question is, who is this kid going to become for the people, and how will he become a servant of God? But it's a story that is born out of this deep inner pain, agony, jealousy, demeaning disruption. And one more time where our creative God uses that which is awful, ugly, and vicious to bring about something that is beautiful, wonderful, and good.
Yeah, I just think of all of the people in our congregation who are in that kind of deep pain and that continual reminder that God sees, that he hears, he cares, and that he and his creativity, you know, as we've heard taught several times, can take the most awful, the most painful, and work something good. And in this case, it's good for the entire nation.
Yeah, they get a leader. They get a phenomenal leader.
Yeah. And to think that he comes from those roots of a mother who's deeply distressed and turns to the Lord in it. Like that kind of example.
Yeah.
Of taking that kind of deep pain to the Lord and entrusting it to him.
Entrusting it. The word trust there. Yeah. Entrusting it, because we get to look back and we get to say, ah, look what happened. The challenge is when we're in the middle of it. And, but the great thing is she pours her heart out to God, mm-hmm. you know, and how in our agony do we come and pour out our heart to God and seek his presence, not knowing what's going to come out of it.
And her trust is in him. And that's reflected then in her song. We get this beautiful song.
For Samuel chapter 2, is it?
Yeah. Where she just pours out this praise. And one of the things I noted was that her joy isn't in the child, isn't that she got a child. Her source of joy is still the Lord and what he did.
In Hannah's song, there's this recurring thread. And we're not going to be able to touch it on this. It's one of the challenges of summarizing an entire character in one message. So I'm glad we're mentioning it here. It's like it's the way of God to reach down and to take those who are distraught and broken and lift them. Mm-hmm. And in it, there are the motifs of God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And not unlike our Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. It's like you can take that from the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and hear echoes of that in the song of Hannah, who was deeply disrupted and feels lifted.
Yeah.
You know.
That the Lord was the one who comforted her and met her. And then this great New Testament connection of when we get Mary's song, Jesus' mother's song, there's a lot of echoes
parallels,
Mary's song. And people will often point to those two as really pivotal moments of God providing. And I think it's in Hannah's song too, that there's this first mention of the anointed one that God will, I think it's in verse 10. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed.
Yeah.
And that's one of the first times in scripture that
the anointed one
pointing to the Messiah.
Yeah.
That will come, which is just incredible that through this deep, deep pain and disruption, we get the first glimpse.
And just a bridge, because Samuel is the anointer. He anoints Saul as king over Israel, and then he will anoint the shepherd, David, as king over Israel. And back in the day, you know, before 2-liter bottles, you know, plastic and glass, you would take a horn of a goat and you would stop up one end, you would fill it with oil, And so it's the horn of oil, and you'd pour it, marking someone as God's selected servant. And the word for that is the anointed one. Mm-hmm. In Hebrew, it's Messiah. Mm-hmm. In Greek, it's Christ. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so when someone uses the term Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. it's not Jesus' first name and last name. It's Jesus, the one with the anointing, God's chosen, Jesus, God's chosen one. And so not in the Sermon on Samuel, but perhaps in the Sermon on David, I might have a chance to mention that.
But what I'm hearing, though, is Hannah's one of the first people to pick up on this anointing Messiah idea. And then her son becomes the one who anoints David.
Yeah.
And her song is reflected in Mary's song.
Yeah.
You know, and so you have these people, her part of the story is two chapters,
mm-hmm.
right? But it's still, like, you look at the role mm-hmm. she plays and how it's like their callbacks and scriptures. There's just so much of that in the Bible, too.
One big story.
Yep.
All connected. Yeah.
And I'm thinking, too, about how, you know, we talked last week about Deborah's song. Mm-hmm. And how that's David calls back to that. Mm-hmm. And so you have these songs and they just are interwoven into the story. Wow. And it's so cool to see. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. All right. Well, we're going to skip over Samuel for a bit.
Ah,
because you're going to spend
a whole sermon.
You're going to spend a whole sermon talking about Samuel.
Yeah.
And, but there is this request for the king.
Yeah.
And I know you're going to build that out a little bit, but can you build it a little bit more for us? Why are they asking for a king? What's going on in Israel and in the Middle East at this time?
Okay. Samuel, and so this is a big deal. We're not looking simply at stories from the Bible. We're attempting to show the story of mm-hmm, the Bible.
Right.
Yeah.
And show these in sequence. Mm-hmm. And so Samuel is a bridge character. Mm-hmm. Because last weekend, Aaron spoke on the judges mm-hmm. and about Deborah, the judge, and that cycle of the judges, rebellion and punishment and repentance, and then God brings peace again. Samuel is the last judge and the anointer of the first king. Mm-hmm. And so Samuel is this bridge character where the time of the judges comes to an end and the time of the kings begins. But Samuel is a faithful judge. His sons are not as faithful. Samuel, he's able to stand in front of the people and say, all my life, I never took a bribe. And he asked for like a show of hands. What have I ever taken? When have I ever perverted justice by taking money or livestock? And the people like never.
You think about that too. Even a good politician today, if he stood up, somebody in the back would have a complaint.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, that's Samuel's character.
He was above reproach mm-hmm. to the extent that when he says, where have I perverted justice? It's crickets. And mm-hmm. people are like, never. His sons would not be able to say that. And so the leaders come to Samuel when he's an old guy and they say, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. And that's putting it politely. Give us a king like the other nations have. And up until that point, we talk about the nation of Israel. It doesn't feel much like a nation to me. It feels like a loose confederation of tribes that come from the same family, the sons of Jacob. That is, the sons of Jacob has his name changed to Israel. So the sons of Israel, Judah, Benjamin, Zebulun, Naphtali, Simeon, you know, and the others. And each of them then become a clan. And they are united under the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yep. And that's the unifying factor. And so what happens during the time of the judges is that you have regional threats militarily, which usually require a regional response. Mm-hmm. So last week, Aaron talked about Deborah, and there's this guy by the name of Barak, and it's kind of like, okay, the Lord commands you, Barak, get 10,000 men from the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali and go to war against Sisera. But it's kind of like two of the 12 tribes mm-hmm. are called to respond to this regional mm-hmm. threat. Mm-hmm. And what happens when you get to the time of Samuel is this group called the Philistines, the sea peoples, have rolled up on shore. They are militaristic. They are advanced in their technology. And they weren't just raiders. We're going to come to your village and take your sheep and cattle and gold and leave. They were there to stay. Mm-hmm. And they were conquer and hold. And so you get the Philistine threat on one side, and then you get a group called the Ammonites on the other side, and Israel is feeling the squeeze. And they're like, you know what? We need a leader who's not going to be like a tribal leader to call one or two tribes out, but can galvanize every tribe for action. We need a leader to save us. One of the challenges was they had a leader to save them. God desired to build a community with himself at the center. In his covenant, he had said, if you follow me wholeheartedly, I will come to your rescue when attacked. And so they're like, yeah, well, forget that. And so Samuel, in his old age, he feels like really rejected. And there's this point where it's like the Lord speaks to Samuel and says, man, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. And so Samuel has the responsibility of saying, okay, here's your king. It's King Saul. He's tall. He's attractive. He's initially successful. But the rules haven't changed. If you and your king follow me, it will go well. And if you run from me, both you and your king will perish. And so they get the king with all the liabilities of a big federal government, quite frankly. Samuel has this conversation where he says, okay, this is what it's going to cost you. It's going to take your best sons, your daughters, your land to give that to his officials. He's going to tax you. Yeah, we want a king. And they're just scared, right? We want a king. So they get the king with the liabilities of a king, and yet the covenant hasn't changed. They are still locked into this. Will we follow our Lord or no, and receive his protection or no?
Well, that's super helpful because you go from regional conflict to like national threat, right?
Yeah.
I think, and I know you, this was one of your nerd areas. Is that Greek Aegean world. And there's, it's not said with certainty, but I've read in a few different places that's likely that the Philistines, who are the sea people, come out of the collapse of the, I think it's the Mycenaean Empire. Mycenaean Empire, which is, and
this is how much I do geek out about it.
You know these things, but also
No. Chris and I just returned from Greece. And one of the excursions we made was to visit Mycenae, the capital of the Mycenaean Empire. And seriously, standing up where the palace was of, I think, King Agamemnon, right? And looking toward, you can see the water, you can see where their port was, and here they are on this high ground, and realizing when things started to unravel, they would find different areas to colonize. I think it's those people that rolled up into Palestine. And Israel didn't have an army.
No, and these were war people, right?
War-ish, warlike, war technology, trained fighters. When Israel went to war, they're not sending their army. These are farmers with spears. And the Philistines roll in with their chariots. And there was a reason to be afraid.
We chat a little bit about how this is the time period of the Iliad, right? Homer's Iliad. And I think some people like to know that because we feel like sometimes the Bible stories are detached from history. And so you mentioned Agamemnon. And I remember him vaguely from high school English as being a character in the Iliad, if I remember correctly.
Well, the short story, which might not be worthy of this podcast, the story of the Iliad is that a guy named Paris from Troy sails over to Sparta, and there's Menelaus, who's Agamemnon's brother. One's in Mycenae, one's in Sparta, steals his wife, Helen, takes her back home. And then there on the Greek peninsula, Menelaus and Agamemnon, the sons of Atreus, they gather all of these tribal groups to go fight against Troy, which is the Trojan horse and sneaking in and opening the gates. And so it's like, yeah, this is just myth. This place never existed. And then lo and behold, a guy by the name of Heinrich Schliemann discovers, you know, the tombs of Agamemnon and all this old gold, like a King Tut's find, and also, oh my goodness, and then discovers the ruins of Troy. And so the question is, you get these heavily warlike monster nations, you know, city states with all of this wealth and all this movement and all of this military prowess. And we think the Philistines were an outgrowth of that.
And they show up
With their boats up on shore, you know.
And they're right there. I think Aaron mentioned in his sermon last weekend, like you could you could smell what they were cooking. You could hear what they were singing. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, you knew whether their campfires were lit or not.
So you have Philistine territory, Israelite territory, and several cities that seem to be a blend of the two. Mm-hmm. And so it's like Philistia is encroaching and coming in. And then there are these all out attacks. Those are the days of Samuel. Those are the days of Saul. And those are the days of King David. Is how well they seek God and find God when they are threatened to be, when they feel overrun. When they feel overrun.
And one of the things that you always tell us is like, don't villainize the villains or the Israelites in the desert. Yeah, you would have complained too. And to look at this and see what they're facing, like, okay, you can understand the fear.
Yeah.
And like, we can do the same. We can look at everyone else. They have something better. They, you know, the coveting what they have. And maybe if I lived that way, I would have all of those things.
See, the point there, and again, this is with, you know, some of the teachers that I have the privilege of working with, don't villainize the villains. And by that, I mean the tendency is to stand above the characters and look down on them and go, what an idiot, you know, and say, no, better to embed yourself with the characters and say, you know, given the similar situation, I could have done the exact same thing. So, you know, Peter denying Jesus three times in one night, saying, maybe I've never done that, but where have I felt very afraid and wanted to step away from responsibility and what I knew what is right because I just got scared. Now, suddenly, rather than standing above Peter looking down on him, I'm there with him by that fire and going like, oh my goodness, you know, except for God's grace, I'd have done something very similar.
That's good.
So that's just healthy. Yeah. It's a humbled and healthy way to approach the mistakes of the Bible, because our Bible is a book of people behaving badly. You know? And so where do we find ourselves in that story?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, one more non-Samuel question. I don't even know if we'll get to Samuel. But you're preaching about him this weekend.
He's one of my favorite characters of the Bible.
I know he is. Tell me about Saul. So what happens with Saul? Because you mentioned, or you're going to mention in the sermon, that Saul is one of Samuel's disappointments.
Yeah.
And so what gets him to disappointment level?
Well, there's a sequence of disappointments. And I think one of the glaring disappointments is that his sons did not have the character that he did. And that wasn't just something that was private. That's something that was very public.
Yeah.
There's a coalition of leaders that come to him and say, your sons do not walk in your ways, and then they demand a king. So I think there's disappointment in the way his sons have turned out. I think there's then disappointment that the people ask for a king. And thirdly, when he anoints Saul to be a king, Saul's just a train wreck. And it seems to me that Saul wants to follow God's directions when they make sense. And he doesn't want to follow God's directions when he feels threatened or like it's not in his best interest to. And so that one of the first incidents that happens, he's paralyzed with fear. The Philistines are gathering. They're starting to encroach in Israelite territory. And then Saul calls for all of the men of the, you know, Israel to come, and a few do. And then they start to evaporate. And there's like this litany of places. They began to cross the Jordan River and to hide in thickets and hide in caves. It's run and hide anywhere you can. And the group is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And meanwhile, Samuel, the prophet, has told Saul, within 7 days, I will come and I'll offer a sacrifice and we'll seek God's blessing. And the troops are evaporating and Saul is panicking and he waits to day seven. And instead of waiting for Saul to come and offer the sacrifice to seek God's blessing, Saul does it. Wasn't his job.
Yep.
He's not a priest. He's the king. And as soon as the sacrifice is offered, an animal sacrifice of some sort, Samuel shows up and goes, what did you just do? And Saul just, well, I panicked. And when the people were panicking and when they were leaving, I go, what else am I going to do? And Samuel tells him, if you had obeyed the Lord, he would have made you like a dynasty, your son and his son. He said, now the kingdom's going to be ripped from your hands and God is going to give it to somebody else. And you think, does that seem fair? Like one strike, you're out. You continue to read in the story. That is not just something Saul did. this is something Saul does. Mm-hmm. And then there's round two, and then there's round three. And the disappointment, literally, mm-hmm. Samuel goes into grief because he's old. And this is the future leadership. And then there's this day where the Lord speaks to him and just says, how long will you mourn for Saul? Because Samuel is in mourning as if a family member has died, as if there's this death. How long will you mourn for Saul? Get your horn of oil, fill it for oil, go to Jesse's house in Bethlehem. I have found someone to anoint as the new king, and it's a person after my own mm-hmm. heart, meaning King David, the mm-hmm. shepherd that will be anointed. His heart beats with God's heart. Saul's heart never beat with mm-hmm. God's heart.
It was Saul essentially just a continuation of Judges then? And like, is this contrast versus a new type of person? Mm.
In those days, Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in yeah. their own eyes. Now they have a king who does what yeah. is right mm-hmm. in his own eyes. Feels a little bit like that.
Yeah, mm-hmm.
yeah, Saul is not their... The story ends tragically.
Yeah.
And when he sees David on the horizon and all of a sudden all this popularity goes toward David. Yeah, the problem is when Samuel anoints David as the next king, Saul is still alive and not very happy when he right. sees a rival.
Yeah.
So that to be continued.
And Saul seems to know that David is next
yep.
too. And it's just that reminder because then when Samuel goes to anoint David. David's not even in the house. Like there's so much there that you'll probably get to in that story.
We'll see.
But it's maybe not. We will talk about it later. There's a moment where God tells Samuel, you know, man looks on the outward appearance.
Yeah.
I look on the heart. And
by the way, Samuel, you go to the house of Jesse and Jesse's got this lineup of sons, right? And Jesse doesn't know why Samuel's there. Mm-hmm. And he looks at the first kid, his legs like Eliab, and Samuel goes, oh.
Yeah.
That's obviously him. And that's when God whispers to Samuel. See, one of the ways that Samuel is faithful is he's faithful in listening.
Yeah.
Not just when he's a kid, but there's several points where God speaks and then Samuel responds. But what is whispered to Samuel there is man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. By the way, he said that to a man who was highly discerning, mm-hmm. who had been spiritually faithful. But sometimes that's all we see.
Right.
Is the outward appearance. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But God is seeing deeper, and a kid that's not even in the lineup, mm-hmm. he's out watching the sheep. God says, I want him. I want the youngest. And yeah. we're right back to Hannah.
Yeah.
With God lifting up the lowly mm-hmm. and skipping over the obviously powerful to raise up someone else.
And what's so powerful is God sees the heart, and it's not that it's perfect. Like David's going to make Ooh. His mistakes, but he yeah. knows there's something about David's heart that will be tuned to him, yeah. soft towards him, will return to him. And then when Jesus comes on the scene in the Sermon on the Mount, what he's driving towards, it was always about your heart, never yeah. the outward action, the outward appearance, but your heart.
Yeah.
And Jesus takes it even wow. deeper. So,
wow. Okay, we got a few minutes left. Not much, but I know Samuel is important to you. Part of the reason I know this is that one of your chapters in your book, Dream Big, Think Small, is about Samuel's circuit. And yeah. I know you're going to talk about that a little bit this weekend. But you mentioned with Joseph that Joseph is one of those stories that you cling to and hold mm-hmm. on to.
And
it seems like Samuel.
One of my cleats.
One of your cleats. And it seems like Samuel's that for you as well.
Yeah. I challenge people sometimes, read the Bible for the boring parts. Mm. When the Red Sea is not being divided, when, you know, dead people are not raised back to life, the slow and steady parts. Mm-hmm. And Samuel's life is summarized by this statement. Samuel served Israel all the days of his life. Year after year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal mm-hmm. to Mizpah. Mm-hmm. Leading Israel in those places, year after year, year after year, year after year, this little triangle, Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah. And I think it's what he's doing when he's 42. I think it's what he's doing when he's 53. I think it's what he's doing when he's 67. Same towns, same roads, same villages. And it's just a beautiful reminder to master the mundane, mm. to serve in the places that are familiar, and to be faithful in the ordinary and allow God to do the extraordinary mm. if and when he pleases. To nurses, to parents, to teachers, to pastors, to those who see the hospitality industry as a sacred calling to bring my best self day after day after day in a circuit that isn't always new and interesting, but is powerful and life-giving. That's why Samuel is one of my heroes.
And I think back to the transition service when you had the staff from your son and just talking about the ring you're still trying to get.
Yeah.
You know, in the faithfulness, bring yourself, like you're not like, oh, I'm just going to go hang out on a beach. I mean, I know you were just at Mycenae.
Right after, but, for context, right after our transition, Christmas gift I get from my son, he made me a walking stick, Andrew, my older son. And I think, oh, awesome. And then he showed me that there were four rings, each representing a decade in ministry, right? Because we started at Ada when we were 21 and have now moved past 60. And he said, I want it back in 10 years.
Okay. He's the one who said that.
To make a fifth. Or I said, I'll give it back because I want another ring. I want another decade of faithful ministry, you know, there. And I just, you know, I mean, faithfulness is not a sexy virtue.
Right.
It's just critical to any family, any marriage, any organization that's thriving. And so, we're infatuated with a quick fix. We're enamored with the overnight success. We're much more drawn to a viral video sensation and just the steady plodding of a coach, a nurse, a doctor, a pastor, a mom that just keeps showing up. I think those need to be our heroes.
Yeah.
I think you've commented about that too when it comes to our spiritual life and our spiritual practices. You show up to the Bible and you may not get something, you know, for that day, every day. And you've talked about things that will change your life in two to three years.
This will change your life in only 3 to 5 years. Yeah.
And that's been true in my own life. I think back, you know, over the past 5-6 years of my life, coming out of COVID, realizing I needed some new practices, some new spiritual workouts in my life, particularly when it came to scripture. And that first year showing up day after day, plodding through and getting to the end of the year and being like, well, okay, check, did that. Don't know that it changed too much.
Yeah.
But then like continuing on year 2, 3, 4 and over time, showing up over and over and over. I don't know that I can point to one day, but it's the length of time where God has just worked something new in me. But it's that day after day faithfulness. Yeah. It's sometimes not easy.
Yeah. It's farming. It's not hunting. Mm-hmm. Hunting, you shoot something and you can eat it tonight. Farming, you plant something and you can eat it 4 months from now.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, and there's just, that seems to be the way God grows us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And so, good reminder.
Yeah.
If you haven't read it in a while, pick up Dream Big, Think Small. And
Where quality books are found.
Yes. Anywhere quality books are found. Well, thank you, Pastor Jeff, for joining us today. You know, like we mentioned, it's, I think it will be evident to our people over the weekend. They've already heard this, but that this is one of those characters who has spoken personally to you and that you've applied. And so you're speaking out of some principles that you've applied to your own life. And so I'm just incredibly grateful for that and your slow and steady faithfulness over the years.
Wow.
So thanks for being here.
Super grateful to be here and super grateful for the privilege of talking about Samuel on the weekend.
Well, that was such a fun conversation with Pastor Jeff last week, and I'm just glad that everybody else gets to sit in and hear some of those, the way he processes things and thinks about things and kind of his depth of knowledge in different areas as well.
It's fun because we get to hear parts of this sometimes in Beyond the Weekend, things that don't make it into the sermon or just something he just is passionate about and excited about. So I love that you drew out his interest and passion about Greek history. That was a lot of fun. And I felt a little lost because I did not apparently pay close attention to world history. But the older I grow up, the more I realize how much all of that plays in to the scripture story and knowing just even how God works through history to know things that happened 400, 500, 600 years before the time of Jesus. God's playing the long game. He was orchestrating things for Jesus to come through culture, through history. So that was super exciting to hear.
Yeah, there are some times where I'm like, man, I really feel like I know a lot about this. And then you sit with somebody like Jeff and he's just spouting off all these names and these timelines. Like, yeah, I'm not an expert in this field. He has spent a ton more time, but the thing I love about having conversations like that is that it reminds us that the Bible isn't just a group of stories detached from the real world, that the Bible are stories of people in real places, in real times, where God is working through history. And I even believe that there are lots of stories that haven't been told about God working through history in real times, in real places, and that God continues to work through us and through the people of Ada Bible Church and the people who follow him all around the world in real time, in real place. And that's what I love looking at, how he did that in the past and how that's, we can see that in its connection to history, but we can also be confident that it's happening right now.
Yeah, that his faithfulness endures through all generations, even if we don't see things happen in our time or in our generation, that he is faithful to finish everything that he has promised in scripture. And that just really stood out to me through the sermon as I was listening to it today about faithfulness. And you have this character who's so faithful, but only Jesus was fully faithful. But that as we follow Jesus and surrender our lives to him day after day, he helps us grow in faithfulness. And as Jeff was asking that question, like, you know, why faithfulness matters, like it matters because it reflects God's character. It shows the world who God is and what he is like, and that he is faithful and trustworthy. And this afternoon I was thinking, it reminded me of a book that our Ada Bible women or Ada Bible moms are doing right now called In His Image by Jen Wilkin. It's a book I read years ago. I pulled it off my shelf this afternoon. 10 ways God calls us to reflect his character. And the moms are going through that this year. And there's a chapter in there called God Most Faithful. He is the most faithful. And so how can we live faithful lives? Well, as we reflect his image. And I pulled it off the shelf and was just looking at some of the things I'd highlighted. And this just stood out to me that goes in line with the sermon, that the life of faithfulness is one in which we daily choose to place our hope in God with every ounce of certainty he will not fail us. And just reminded me of what Jeff said of those daily routines, that mundane, even boring parts of our of the Bible or of practicing our faith, that they matter. And it's how God builds a life of faithfulness in us. And then ultimately, every act of faithfulness toward others is an act of faithfulness toward God himself, and that he uses those to grow us like Christ. And that just stood out to me of, why does this matter? This is why it matters. It shows the world and it grows us to be more like Christ.
Well, and that's that idea of, like, we're all ambassadors for God. That's one of the words I really love from the New Testament, is that the way we act should be a representative for who God is and what he's doing in the world. And I even think about, you know, you mentioned, so we have our Ada Bible moms going through this book and talking about faithfulness. And then we also have our Ada Bible Academy that Vic Willis, our Kentwood Amends Director, is teaching. And I think it's week three this week out of four. But that whole thing there is like, what does it look like to continue to be faithful toward the end? Because you see in Samuel, you know, faithfulness at the beginning with his call, faithfulness in the middle, and then finishing, you know, kind of almost coming out of retirement for faithfulness. I mean, I don't think he was sitting around golfing all day long or anything for retirement, but, you know, calling back and then anointing David as king and just really a faithfulness along the way. And I think it's possible some of us are listening to me like, well, I can't do that now. It's too late. Well, I mean, the solution isn't just to give up. The solution is to just start being faithful. And you think of how many people who were faithful, like Moses or Paul, who maybe wouldn't say they were faithful in the first part of their life, but really finished being faithful, and just how significant that is.
When you mentioned Moses, which all of our men and women on campus groups and some of our couples and young adult groups are doing the Unstoppable God study. And when you think of Moses and his journey, he was, what, 80 when God called him to lead the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt? And so, yeah, he 2/3 of his life was prior to that call, and some pretty big missteps and mistakes in life in the wilderness. And so, yeah, just that reminder that it's not too late, and start now.
Yeah. And if you hear a voice in the middle of the night, it might be God calling you to do something faithful. But all right. So we got the card, and the two questions on the card are, how have you seen God's attention and care in your life? Or what is God calling you to that requires careful listening to his voice? So Amelia, which one of those have you been thinking about this week?
Yeah, I've been thinking about how I've seen God's attention and care in my life through the faithful people that he's brought into my life. And we've this year lost all of our remaining grandparents. And we had three this year that have passed away who lived to be like 94, 95, 96. And they all loved Jesus and were as faithful as they could be to the finish and poured into us, poured into our kids. And so I just been thinking about God's care and attention through them and the legacy of faith. And they weren't perfect, but they were faithful to the best that they could. And just, it's just hitting me as we've lost that generation and the inspiration to me to finish faithful, to live faithful. And I know that's not hard when your body starts to break down and your brain starts to break down, but just even hearing their prayers towards the end of their life. And so that's, I've just seen God's care and attention through the faithful people like them, like family and other friends who've stepped in like family throughout my life. And just such a gift to encourage me and help me be faithful. When I doubt God's faithfulness, those are the ones who step in and help me refocus back on him and his promises and his word.
Yeah. And I think, you know, that's the message that continues to appeal to Jeff, right? Is that that type of life and that type of faithfulness is possible. But it's those daily decisions of faithfulness over and over again that get you there. It's not one big decision. And so I think that's a really great spot for us to land. And, you know, as I think about it, we covered a lot of ground in our conversations today and with Pastor Jeff this past week. So you can find those resources we mentioned in the podcast show notes. We still would love to hear from you if you have any questions or whether you have a 10-word sermon summary that you want to send our way. You can use that in the form linked in the show notes. And next week, we are going to be back talking about Saul and David, the first two kings of Israel. And so I want to end with that verse that Jeff pointed us to that's on the back of the card as well. Let's make Samuel's prayer our prayer this week. And, you know, the Lord came and stood there calling us the other time, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. And so will you, I pray that you will listen to his voice each day this week. And we look forward to catching you next time on the Beyond the Weekend podcast.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of the Ada Bible Church Beyond the Weekend podcast. We pray this conversation was helpful and encourages you throughout the week as you seek God's help to grow in his word. You can find all resources mentioned in this episode in the show notes, including a link to this week's sermon and the current sermon series. We hope you'll join us next time for the Beyond the Weekend podcast.